Well, good morning. It is my personal joy to welcome you to Heritage Week 2008. It is a great week to be here at Southern Seminary. I want to greet each of you and just thank you for being here. I want to thank this wonderful choir and orchestra, and Langpatrick, thank you for directing us, and Tom Bolton for directing the orchestra. It was a wonderful way to sing and to hear and to declare the praises of God this day. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. I want to express appreciation again for that incredible presentation made to me of that certificate for the historic mark of the seminary library's 1,000,000th item, which happens to be my book on preaching. There are several different ways you can look at that, and frankly, one unavoidable way to look at that is that having found 999,999 books of greater priority, finally decided to let my book on preaching in. But for the seminary library, just think about that, 1,000,000 items. That's just an incredible hallmark, as not only will the seminary be celebrating its sesquicentennial in the year 2009, but that library, in terms of the building, will be celebrating its 50th birthday as well. It is the James P. Boyce Centennial Library, and thus it was built and celebrated in the seminary's 100th anniversary, and under the wonderful leadership of Bruce Kiesling, it's going on to even greater heights of service. It is a joy to welcome so many guests to Southern Seminary's campus on Heritage Week. This is our equivalent of a family reunion. This is when we get together to do what families do when we gather together. When Baptists get together, there are several things we know we do. We eat. We catch up on one another. And we want to remember who we are. And that's really what so much of Heritage Week is about. It's about an institution, remembering who we are. Why was Southern Seminary brought into existence? Why did the founders establish this school? Why have so many faithful men and women through the 150 years of this seminary's history sacrificed so much in order that this school would exist? Why do so many people give so generously of their time and effort and money and prayer and concern for this school? We remember who we are. But that's really what the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ does every time we gather for worship. We are there preeminently to declare the worthiness, the glory, the holiness, the righteousness of God. To declare the gospel. But in so doing, we remember who we are. A part of the creedal and confessional heritage of the church is that when we confront these historic statements of faith, they are summaries intended to allow us to remember who we are. Because the who we are for Christians is defined first and foremost by what we believe. Because that reminds us to whom we belong. It is a good exercise for the church periodically to be reminded of these summaries, especially the most ancient of these summaries, to remember how it is that Christians, under the compress of time and history and under the urgency of proclamation, would summarize the Christian faith, because that is what the Apostles' Creed is. It is the concise way that the church through the centuries has tried to say this is what Christianity is. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the grave. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. As we are so often reminded, the first portion of this ancient statement is a narrative. It's a story. It tells about what God has done for us in Christ. It declares the Father as God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. It declares the Son born of the Virgin Mary, having been conceived of the Holy Ghost, having suffered under Pontius Pilate, having been crucified, being dead and buried, entering genuinely into death, descending into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. That is the greatest portion of this ancient statement, getting right to the heart of the gospel, to the saving work of God in Christ for us. And then come these statements that both undergird and derive from that narrative. I believe in the Holy Ghost, in the universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. There is nothing that can be taken away there, and we have the faith whole. The Holy Spirit does not just arrive in the statement, I believe in the Holy Ghost, because the Holy Spirit has already been declared in telling the narrative. Jesus the Christ was, as we have recited, conceived by the Holy Spirit. But now we state emphatically, I believe in the Holy Spirit. It was when I was in the seventh grade that I entered into my first memorable theological controversy. It was in the lunchroom in junior high school, and it was over the Holy Spirit. A church in town that was not a Baptist church but had attracted many people I knew was a part of the new charismatic renewal movement. And one of its most vociferous proponents was a fellow 12-year-old who was out to bring charismatic revival to the entire seventh grade. I knew that we were not a part of that movement. I also knew that we believed in the Holy Spirit. But I was unarmed for theological combat. I will remember one day when that was brought stunningly to my attention, when my classmate was going on and on about the Holy Spirit. And I finally said, well, we Southern Baptists have as much of the Holy Spirit as you've got. We just don't yak about him all the time. Looking back at that statement, there's judgment there. We are altogether too silent about the Holy Spirit. It is an indictment of our faith, of our practice, of our worship, of our understanding of the church and our understanding of the gospel and our understanding of the faith and our understanding of the triune God that we say so little about the Holy Spirit. There may be some reasons we can detect for why this would be so. Perhaps most urgently, this has relevance to my seventh grade awkwardness. There are some, we believe, who misconstrue the work of the Spirit, who indeed isolate away the Spirit from the Trinitarian nature of God and instead try to deal with the Spirit's power as if it is something that can be manipulated and shared and perhaps even sold. We rightly recoil at such understandings. There is also perhaps a deeper reason rooted in the Christian tradition and even in the Christian scripture, and that is that the Holy Spirit does not appear in scripture in the same narrative and discursive fashion as do the Father and the Son. There would be no red letter Bible, no red letter New Testament if we were seeking to identify where the Holy Spirit is speaking. It would all be red. Indeed, one of the problems with any red or green or whatever letter Bible is that it tries to suggest that these verses are to be taken as more significant, or more informative, more determinative than other verses. The Holy Spirit is inspired at all. The Holy Spirit appears as a part of the narrative, especially in the book of Acts, but not in the same way where we would use the verbs of visible action as we do of the action of the Father and the action of the Son. The Holy Spirit is just as real in his acts, just as necessary for our salvation, for our very existence. I believe in the Holy Spirit. This is a bold, unqualified Trinitarian statement. It reminds us that where the Christian faith is found, this Trinitarian formula is understood, honored. And it is so because there is no other way we can speak truthfully of these things. There is no other way that we can speak truthfully of what the Bible reveals of the fact that there is one true and living God. And at the same time, we are to speak accurately, boldly, truthfully, unhesitatingly of the Father as God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. As is so with the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit is a person. So many Christians never come to understand the great truth of the Trinity, and their misunderstanding may come at many different points. But in terms of negligence and ignorance, probably more in the third person of the Trinity than in the Father and in the Son. What do we say of these things? The simple, irreducible affirmation is that we believe in the Holy Spirit. But there is a great silence in the church. The fear of imbalance on the Holy Spirit has some historical rootedness. We think back to ancient controversies and heresies, Montanism. We think of Joachim of Fiore and his misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit and how the church recoiled in fear and in rightful theological concern. We think of those who today would mispresent and misconstrue the work of the Holy Spirit, who would have Christians dependent upon a second experience, a second blessing that would divide Christians between those who have the Holy Spirit and those who do not have the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, if you are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are of the Spirit. The reality is that we cannot speak of what it means to be a Christian. We cannot speak of the gospel. We cannot speak of how we even know of God without speaking of the essential work of the Holy Spirit. There are certain verbs we couldn't possibly use that are essential to the faith that get immediately to the work of the Spirit. When we say we know, we believe, we grow, we minister, we witness, we preach, all of these are essentially dependent upon the work of the Spirit, initiated by the work of the Spirit, undergirded by the work of the Spirit, enlivened by the work of the Spirit, made real and manifestly powerful by the work of the Spirit, sealed and concluded and preserved by the work of the Holy Spirit. Abraham Kuyper said this of him, that is the Holy Spirit: nothing appears in visible form. He never steps out from the intangible void, hovering, undefined, incomprehensible. He remains a mystery. But it's not the kind of mystery that means we do not know anything. It's the kind of mystery that reminds us that the only way we know anything is by the work of the Holy Spirit, who has revealed these things to us. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapters 14 through 16. We will read together several verses where the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaks so clearly of the promise and the reality of the work of the Spirit. The context for this is that the disciples are troubled. They are in need of comfort. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And so you have the Father and the Son here, as Jesus explains very quickly, the ground of our comfort in John chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus says in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In verse 16, he speaks directly of the work of the Spirit. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not yet see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. For sake of time, we move to chapter 15, verses 26. In 27, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things, chapter 16, verse 1, I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But the things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Here in these three chapters of the Gospel of John, we confront essential truths about the Holy Spirit we desperately need to know. The Holy Spirit here is defined as a comforter, a helper. The paraclete, the one who will come alongside us, the one who will be with us, the one who will abide in us. First, we see in this great passage from the Gospel of John, as Jesus speaks to his own, as his own are traumatized, he says to them that the Holy Spirit is a helper who abides. He abides, according to John 14, in us. It's very interesting. You compare this to verse 25 of verse 14. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. Here is an essential truth of the Christian faith. Here is something we must face and know and realize. Without God among us, we are nothing. We are dead. We are destroyed. Do you want to be traumatized? Imagine this. Being as spiritual orphans. Orphaned by God. Jesus said to his disciples, I now abide with you. His abiding presence in the incarnation was among those. They could see him, they could touch him, they could feel him, they could hear his voice. They were reassured by his presence. They had been in the boat with him when he said unto the waves, be still. They had been with him when he had taught. They had been with him as he performed the miracles. They had been with him as he had taught them and called them and as they had followed him. But he now tells them that he will not always abide with them in the flesh. Now, trauma is not a sufficient word. Terror is not even a sufficient word. These disciples have come to know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is even in this very passage that he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, and I am leaving you. We have, nonetheless, by the promise of Christ himself, God among us, and not only among us, but in us, abiding in us, the Holy Spirit of God. We desperately need, we must have, this helper who abides, this helper who unites believers with Christ, this helper who ensures and seals our fellowship with Christ. This helper, this one who comes alongside to empower the church through the Spirit. As Christ abides with the disciples in John 14 through 16, he now abides with us in the Spirit. As the Spirit abides in us, the full presence of God is among us and in us. The Holy Spirit alone explains how the church survives. the giving and the sending of the Holy Spirit by Christ explains how it is that the church is alive and not dead. How it is that the gospel proceeds and is not extinguished. The presence of the Holy Spirit, as the Father has given the Son and now sends the Spirit, this explains how we can be here this hour. It explains how we have this sacred scripture. It explains why you can hear what God is saying, and we can hear what God is speaking through His Word, why we hear it together, and why we believe it. In the Old Testament, the action of God is so often described in terms of ruach, spirit, the wind. The difference between life and death is the presence of breath, of spirit, of exhalation and inhalation, as natural and necessary as that is. The Spirit's presence explains life. Where the Spirit is absent, there is nothing but death. That was understood even in the Old Testament, as in the 50th Psalm, David prayed that the Lord God would not remove His Spirit from him. In John 14, verse 16, we are told that the Holy Spirit will be with us forever. This is not a temporary gift. This is not a provisional and chronological gift with an expiration date. This is the permanent gift of God to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one whom Jesus Christ had promised who would be with us forever. Secondly, we come to understand that this Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth who teaches. He will teach you all things. We are, of all things, the people who must be taught. We know nothing. In and of ourselves, there is no investigative power within us that has led us to the gospel. There is no spiritual discernment that is within us that has led us to know the truth. There is no urgency or impulse or passing thought that comes from us that is of God. Everything we know is a revealed knowledge. It's all of grace from beginning to the end. There is none of us who has conceived rightly concerning God. We have had to have a new conception revealed to us. There's not one of us who has opened his or her own eyes. Our eyes have been opened. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. We are a people so desperately in need of being taught, and we have a teacher. He is the one who teaches, even as God in Christ accomplished all that was necessary for our salvation. We are taught these things by the Holy Spirit. Every time we gather together as the church, we gather together as the great classroom of faith where the Holy Spirit teaches us. And without the Holy Spirit, we would be as ignorant could be. When Christ said unto His disciples, I will not leave you alone, but you will receive a helper who will abide in you. We have an internal teacher. We have a teacher who abides in us. And is that not a great promise? Because the every day of our life, every breath that we take, comes in the context of the fact that we are being taught by the Spirit who has sealed us unto salvation, the Spirit who has quickened us, who has called us, the Spirit who has opened our eyes that we should see, His continuing His work in us by teaching us all things. He teaches us, of course, by the Word, the very Word that the Spirit inspired. He teaches us by this living and active Word that does this work within us. He teaches us in our conscious and in our unconscious moments as the Holy Spirit molds us, conforms us to the image of Christ, as the Holy Spirit does in us what we could never do for ourselves, what no human teacher could ever do for us. The Holy Spirit does in abiding in us. The reality is that truth is too much for us to handle. We can't handle this. We would be crushed by this truth. These things are far beyond us. We are spoken to by God through the Holy Spirit as perhaps we can best understand a human parent condescends to speak to a toddler. We live by these words. The Holy Spirit translates into our knowledge, into our consciousness, into our hearts, the truth about God. And is the one who, abiding in us, allows us not only to know these things, but to believe these things, and not only to believe these things, but to survive the knowledge of these things, and not only to survive the knowledge of these things, but to thrive and to grow by the knowledge of these things. This is the internal comforter who teaches. The Spirit testifies of Christ. This is what we read in chapter 15, in verses 26 through 27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. There is an order of authority within the Trinity. The Holy Spirit does not testify about himself. That is one of the reasons why we do not speak of the Holy Spirit with the same kind of knowledge in terms of what is revealed to us in the New Testament. We do with the Father and the Son, and that is not because the Spirit is not present and the Spirit is not active. It is because the Spirit is testifying of Christ. This is a great and important reality check. The Spirit does not draw attention to himself, but to Christ. Where you find the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit present, you do not find so much a testimony about the Holy Spirit as you find a testimony about Christ. And where you find a bold, biblical, urgent, accurate, enthusiastic, joyful, life-changing testimony of Christ, you can be assured of this, the Holy Spirit is bearing that testimony. Testimony comes both internally and externally. There is the external testimony, which comes in the form of preaching, and in the form, of course, ultimately, of the very inspired and inerrant Word of God. But there is the internal testimony, which is just as necessary. For without that internal testimony, that external testimony is to us as unintelligible words we would neither understand nor accept. But by the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, these things are confirmed in our hearts and are explained to us so that we who would be ignorant become knowledgeable. We who would be dumb become wise. We who would know nothing know all that is needful for our salvation. The Holy Spirit of truth is the one who teaches, the one who abides in us, the one who testifies of Christ, and he is the teacher of total truth. In chapter 16, verse 13, we read, but when he, the Holy Spirit of truth, comes, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. The teacher of total truth is the Holy Spirit. We are told that he will lead you into all the truth. You know, when Jesus said to his disciples, it is actually better for you that I leave you. It is better for you that I leave you because the one who is coming, this comforter who will come alongside you and abide in you, this teacher, will lead you into all truth. This is an amazing thing, is it not? We must hear the Son of God, our Savior, say to his own disciples, it is to your advantage that even as I abide with you now, I will not abide with you in days to come. But there will be one who is sent who will abide not only with you, but in you, and he will testify of me, and he will lead you into all truth. Now, this is an audacious statement. If we were to say this on any authority other than the Word of God, we would speak out of ignorance. But we speak this on the basis of the inspired and inerrant Word of God. We speak this on the basis of the fact that Jesus Christ said this to his disciples. He said that we in the church today are advantaged by the fact that he is not now among us as he was in the incarnation, but we are not left as orphans. We are instead now given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. Do you realize that this means that the disciples themselves were advantaged once Christ had ascended to the Father, as is declared by the gospel? Because the Holy Spirit came to be among them, and the Holy Spirit taught them what could not be taught and could not be learned until the Holy Spirit had come. We are advantaged. We who are alive as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in this time, in this hour, in this generation are advantaged by the fact that the Holy Spirit is among us. We know things we desperately must necessarily know, and we know them because the Holy Spirit has led us into this truth as He testifies of Christ. And here we are drawn into truth. He reveals all of these things to us. This is the Holy Spirit who guides, who teaches, who reveals. Among those things revealed by the Holy Spirit are those things which are yet to come. When the Spirit is present, even more so because the Spirit is present, we know these things. We grow into an even greater understanding of the gospel. Why? Because of the work of the Holy Spirit, this teacher who abides in us. The veil is lifted. The lines appear. The dots are connected. We begin to understand how the great truths of the faith come together into a composite and comprehensive and perfect whole. What was to us not knowledgeable, unintelligible, what was to us opaque and dark and hidden is now a light and understood and wonderful. And we live by the teaching of the Holy Spirit. We together are drawn into the faith and into faithfulness by the understanding and knowledge that is imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit who we are told who convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The first thing that must come to our mind when we hear that is the fact that our conviction concerning sin and righteousness and judgment is not a work we have done within ourselves. It is the work of the Holy Spirit within us. How is it that we have come to know our own sinfulness? It is not because we are good doctors of our own souls. It is because the Holy Spirit of God has convicted us of our sin. And when we are convicted of sin, we not only come to the knowledge that Paul says is revealed throughout all of creation, that such things are wrong, but we are led to understand that we are not only rule breakers, but we are rebels against God. And we have come to understand that it's not only what we do. We come to understand as the Holy Spirit works within us, convicting us of sin, that it is who we are. The great physician diagnoses the problem of human sin through the indwelling presence of the teacher who convicts the world of sin and of righteousness. How is it that we come to understand the righteousness of God? How is it that we come to see in such clear distinction our unrighteousness and Christ's righteousness? How is it that we come to yearn for, to understand our absolute need for the righteousness of God? It is not because we are smart enough, intelligent enough, sensitive enough to come to such conclusions. It is because the Holy Spirit of God has convicted us not only of our sin, but of the righteousness that alone will save. How is it that we have become convicted of judgment? It is not because we have inferred a judge. It is because the judge has sent the Spirit who convicts the world of judgment. But not only does this explain how we are here, eschatologically it explains, even in the present it explains, how the Holy Spirit is present in the entire work of God for salvation. How eschatologically the Holy Spirit will function as the convictor of sin and judgment and righteousness, because these words are so haunting as we look at them. We read, "And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Apparently, as we come to understand this text, when Jesus was present with His disciples, they in His presence were convicted of their sin. When Jesus was present with His disciples, they observing Him were convicted of righteousness. When Jesus was present with His disciples, the very fact that they were in His presence meant that they were convicted of judgment. The very presence of Jesus was judgment. Every single person He encountered either received Him and followed Him and obeyed Him or rejected Him and opposed Him and hated Him. But when Jesus, when their Savior, their Lord, is no longer with them, abiding with them in the incarnation, how will these things happen? Happens because the Holy Spirit does this work. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit, we know in terms of biblical theology, is involved in the entirety of God's work, is involved in creation where the Spirit of God hovers over the deep, is involved in the fall in terms of the conviction of sin, is involved, of course, in our redemption, as He is the one who was even the conceiver of the Christ within the Virgin Mary, the one who is the very Spirit of God present in every aspect of our redemption, who alone explains how that redemption can be applied to us. He's involved in the consummation as well. There's the eschatological role of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who tells us about the things which are to come, and He who convicts the world in judgment is very much a part of that judgment as well. The New Testament speaks of the gifts of the Spirit. The New Testament speaks of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. The New Testament tells us that if we live by the Spirit, we must also walk by the Spirit. If the Spirit explains how it is that we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the Spirit also explains how we continue in Him. The New Testament speaks of being led by the Spirit, of the Spirit coming to our assistance, of the Spirit bearing witness. The New Testament speaks of all the things that we do in the power of the Spirit, from knowing and teaching and giving and deciding. Wisdom comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes clear the things of God. According to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, the Holy Spirit makes known. In 2 Peter, we read that the Holy Spirit leads. The Holy Spirit testifies, the New Testament tells us. In the book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit speaks to the churches. Take that away and there is no Christianity. Take that away and we are left with nothing but silence. Take that away and we hear and we know nothing. But we do know. We know because He has taught us. The Holy Spirit explains how it is that we know. The Holy Spirit explains how these things have been revealed to us. The Holy Spirit explains how we have the Scripture as we come to understand that the Scripture is to us every word of it being God-breathed. The Holy Spirit is the one who led the divine authors of Scripture to write exactly, perfectly what God had intended, such that as they wrote, when Scripture speaks, God speaks. We understand that this explains how the Bible, every word of it, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We understand that this is how the Bible not only came to be, but how the Bible is made effectual unto us, how it is that the Holy Spirit illumines our eyes. We understand that the Holy Spirit alone explains how we overcome the epistemic crisis that affects all human beings, explained by Genesis 3. We can know nothing. We are adequate to know nothing unless our eyes are opened. We are not alive, but we are naturally dead. We are not naturally seeing. We are naturally blind. But the Holy Spirit must open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, that we would see and that we would believe. The Holy Spirit explains how we know these things together. How is it that we are here in this room and we are hearing the Word of God together and we understand these things together? The unity of hearing these things in common and sharing these things in common is explained and is alone explained by the role of the Holy Spirit even among us at this very moment. We hear together, we receive together, we understand together, we are bound together. The Holy Spirit explains how it is that we preach. This would be a dead act. This would be an absolute irrelevance. This would be absolute nonsense, but for the ongoing and perfect work of the Holy Spirit. Because what is spoken by any human being under any circumstance would simply be dead in terms of the gospel and in terms of truth if the Holy Spirit were not with the Word, communicating these things not only externally through the preacher and through the Word, but internally in terms of that internal testimony that is absolutely necessary. No preacher who understands the task of preaching would dare get up to preach without confidence in the fact that the Holy Spirit is indeed preaching. Insofar as what you hear is the gospel, you're hearing it from the Holy Spirit. Insofar as what you are hearing right now is truth, you're hearing this by the Holy Spirit. Insofar as you can detect truth from error on the basis of the Word of God, it is because of the gift of the Holy Spirit and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, there is no preaching, and our preaching is in vain, and our preaching would be dead. The Holy Spirit explains how it is that we are saved. We are here because the Holy Spirit has convicted us of sin, of righteousness, and in judgment, has called us, has regenerated us. We understand that this inward transformation, this very fact that we have come to believe the gospel, is because the dead have been made alive. We understand, as John says to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of this gospel, when he says you must be born again, must be born again of spirit. And not only that, but the spirit is the sovereignty of God amongst us. We can detect the way the spirit moves, but we cannot anticipate it nor predict it. When we share the gospel, when we preach the word, we don't know what God's going to do with it. We just know that he's going to do something powerful with it. And the Holy Spirit does things so powerful such that we share the gospel with someone we're absolutely convinced will never come to faith in Christ, and they grab a hold of the gospel as a drowning man to a life ring. You say, how did that happen? That was a very effective witnessing encounter. No, that's the Holy Spirit at work. And lest we think that that illustration points to the unusual, how is it that we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? How is it that what would be nonsense became saving sense to us? How is it that that which would have been a hateful idea to us becomes the very love of God to us? How is it that we would be rescued out of our ignorance and out of our lethargy and out of our death unto the saving wisdom of God and unto eternal life? The Holy Spirit explains how it is that we grow. Our sanctification is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we would be forever in spiritual infancy. But the Holy Spirit feeds us. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us, makes us holy, even as the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of God. Holiness amongst us is explained not by any righteousness or goodness in us, but by the gift of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit within us, within Christ's church together, sanctifying us together unto maturity, growing us up together. The Holy Spirit alone explains how we would dare witness. Because without the Holy Spirit, we would simply be throwing words unto the dead. And they would remain dead, and the words would remain dead. But because the Holy Spirit is he who quickens, he who opens ears, who convicts of sin, who brings about regeneration and transformation, we witness with boldness because we know whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the Spirit. And we know the gospel because the Holy Spirit is testifying of Christ. And that testimony is what reaches what we cannot reach. Our responsibility is the external call of the gospel, to present the claims of Christ, to present the truth of the gospel. But that's as far as we can go, and that saves no one. It is necessary, but it is not sufficient. It is necessary because the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel, the sharing of the gospel, our evangelism, our witness is the means of God's assignment. But it does not happen until there is that internal testimony when the Holy Spirit calls the dead to life, calls the guilty to repentance, calls the sinner to faith. Some years ago, a Christian satire magazine wrote a satirical news story about the Holy Spirit evacuating himself from the church. What made the satire work is that this news report indicated that many churches said they would come up with a new plan. The Holy Spirit having left, they would have to come up with something to do and something to say. Press releases are sent out by major denominations saying we'll form study committees to look into this, but we'll plug right along. I don't think so. I want you to ponder with me for just a moment where we would be without the Holy Spirit. What if we had not been given this comforter? What if we were left as orphans? What if the Holy Spirit were taken away? Then we would never have received the promised helper. We would be abandoned orphans. We would be crushed. We would be ignorant. We would be confused. We would be disobedient. We would be divided. We would not understand the gospel, and we would reject the gospel to our own destruction. We would be forever immature. We would be spiritually distressed and depressed. We would be weak of faith, frail of heart. We will be ineffective in evangelism. We will be disastrously dead in our preaching. We will be incompetent for ministry. We will be deaf, mute, paralyzed,
and dead.
We would have no spiritual power. We would bear no fruit. There would be no quickening of the dead. There would be no new birth. There would be no conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. Brothers and sisters, we believe in the Holy Spirit. It is good for us to remember that when Christ was in those final hours with his disciples, he told them to wait for the Holy Spirit who would come in power. And when the Holy Spirit came, they did not need a press release that he had come. When the Holy Spirit came, everything was different. When the Holy Spirit came, those who were apparently orphans and were quite frankly acting like orphans were enlivened and emboldened to become the apostles of Christ. The church was invigorated and brought alive. The church began to grow and to mature. The church produced those who were bold preachers and bold evangelists and were martyrs for the faith. Why? Because we believe in the Holy Spirit. Luther, in his small catechism, puts it this way: as to be taught to children, the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, and sanctified and promised, preserved me in the faith. That's sweet. Should not every child know that it is the Holy Spirit who calls us, enlightens us, sanctifies and preserves us? Yes, every child should know this. Every child of God should know this. I believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Let us hear the benediction of Paul to the churches, spoken particularly to the church at Corinth. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's because of that that we are here. It's only because of that faith that we are here. And without that, there is nothing for us. Because of this, we have all things in Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the testimony of your word made possible by your gift of the Spirit to us, your gift of the Scripture to us through the Spirit, your gift of this living word made alive in us by the Spirit. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will, by your promise, even in this moment, ground us in the truth. Lead us to rejoice in this truth. Lead us into a deeper knowledge of this truth. Empower us in evangelism and witness by this truth. Compel us to live and to die by this truth. And conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.